Our sermon text reading is from the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Reads as thus: On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak the lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. You may be seated. The word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to have you here this morning. By way of introduction, we go through a book of the Bible at a time here, and we're coming to the conclusion in a series in the book of Zechariah. So I won't be able to bring you all up to speed entirely, so I'm sorry for that. But we are in one of the crown jewels in this book, this concluding section. I think that we'll finish the book next week, and then we'll be plowing into the book of Hebrews from here. But if you don't mind, I'd like to start with just a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this chapter of Zechariah. Father, if what is true and what is right is to be spoken in the next few minutes, it will be because you helped me a great deal. And so I would ask, Father, that you would grant each of us, myself included, eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not only learn about you, but that what we learn would change us. I don't know the hearts and minds of the folk here, but it is my desire that each of us fall more and deeply in love with your Son, the Lord Jesus, that each one of us would be more obedient to him, and that each one of us would be those who find themselves in your presence at the end of our life or at the end of time. And so all praise and glory belong to you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I ask all kinds of questions during the week during sermon preparation. And my questions aren't your questions, I'm sure, because I am a one strange rascal. But one of the questions that I asked this week in preparation was, what are some of the major obstacles for people to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible? And I came up with lots of answers to that question. I've had a lot of conversations with people over the years and even in the last couple of weeks about this very topic. And there were two things that came most prominently to my mind that people used as objections to giving their lives to Christ and having a relationship with God through him. The first of which was the fairness question. And this is what I mean by that. Is God fair? And you've probably had conversations like this. If God were fair, and if God were just, and if God were loving, how is it that he can allow suffering in the world? We've all had those conversations. It's not a silly question by any stretch of the imagination, nor is it a question that I make light of. But it goes beyond just the suffering of the innocents. It goes to things like this. If God were fair, why do some people seem to be wealthy or well off and other people live in abject poverty or maybe even starve to death? Or if God were fair, how come that person is so attractive and I'm me? I mean, if I were that kind of guy, I'd ask that question. But the fairness of God raises particular questions in their mind. The second one that I came up with, which I really think is a little more commonplace, is that people really don't believe that they are bad enough to have broken the standard of God in a way that was vile enough for God to actually be displeased enough to separate them from themselves. And so they have kind of a sliding scale, and it's a comparative scale. They compare themselves to whomever that they deem to be really evil, and they feel better about themselves because they know they're not as bad as somebody else, and when the end of time comes, they say, well, God will let me in because I'm better than the worst. And so they walk around with a little slide rule in their back pocket, and they never think about it, but that's how they go through life. So the fairness of God and kind of the sliding scale. And it's interesting because when we come to the Bible, we learn a lot of different things. We learn that there is a standard by which God measures things, and God is just, and he punishes indiscretion, what the Bible calls sin. And that judgment is universal, and man just doesn't seem to be satisfied with that, and so God's fairness is always called into question. In the book of Zechariah, and we saw this most clearly last week, that God introduced us to his Messiah, and God introduced us to one who was going to have to die for sin. And the question was asked last week, who was responsible for the death of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus? And I posed that question, and I posed it this way. If you were in a conversation with somebody and the topic happened to be come up, who killed Jesus, we would have responded something like this. Well, we know that the Jews plotted against him, and that the Romans carried out the execution. But then the Bible became clear that we were the ones who actually were responsible for the death of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 10, which we looked at last week, God is speaking and he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child." God is speaking here and he says, the people, which includes us, not only the people of Israel in 520 BC, but all people who claim to be belong to God are the people who will actually pierce God. And we discussed last week that the only way that God, who is spirit, can be pierced is that he takes on human flesh and dwells among men so that men can pierce him. So we have the Jews and we have the Romans and we essentially have all of humanity who are responsible for the death of God who becomes incarnate. And we say to ourselves, I don't like including myself in that list, and the fairness factor seems to be strange. If the incarnate Son of God was perfect, if he lived a life that always upheld God's standard, how is it that he could be pierced? But then we come to chapter 13 of the book of Zechariah, and we learn something even more shocking. That it wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just the Romans, and it wasn't just humanity at large who were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus, God who became flesh. It was God himself who killed his son. And I think to myself, what about the fairness of God? How could God kill his own son? Chapter 13, verse 7, if you look with me there, says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Here God himself declares that he is going to strike his own son with a sword. And so the list gets larger, doesn't it? The Jews, the Romans, humanity of all kinds, and then God himself is going to strike his own son. God himself, who was born into human flesh, and the fairness of God really is that question. I mean, how can God strike that which is perfect? And the only answer at all is, if the Son of God, who was born into human flesh and lived a perfect life, became sin, and that the judgment of God himself would be poured out on his son so that he would strike his own son. So that the justice and the judgment of God could be satisfied. That is the only way in this scene that God can be fair. That sin must be punished, and that our sin was poured out on him. Now, I realize that this is theology 101. And I realize that this is so fundamental that we nearly take it for granted. But what is not fundamental is that Zechariah wrote these words 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. What's not fundamental is that mankind needed a means by which his sin could be paid for, and God provided it by God being born in human flesh, becoming sin, being struck by his Father so that we could live. That should astound us. And that's why in chapter 12, verse 10 that we began with, God says mankind should mourn. Mourn for the loss of the Savior that God had born into human flesh, but mourn because of our role in his death by his Father. Because he became sin for us. And so mankind should mourn. But what is the result of all that? What does that look like 500 years before he's born? Chapter 13, verse 1 starts this way. It's the same, a continuation of the same vision that Zechariah is having that began in chapter 12. But in verse 1, it says, "On that day, There shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, a fountain is going to be opened up to cleanse the people of God from sin and uncleanness. What day is he speaking of? Well, you know, I'll comment on it again. But he will cleanse the people from sin and uncleanness. Now, this promise has been going on for a very long time. It goes back to the book of Jeremiah when Jeremiah was told, there is coming a day when I will write my law on the hearts of people, no longer on stone. If you've been with us through the series in the book of Zechariah, and I don't expect you to remember this, but in chapter 3 of Zechariah, there was a scene where the high priest is brought into the throne room of God, and he is dressed in filthy garments. And off to the side stood Satan, ready to accuse the high priest, the representative of God's people, pointing a finger saying, look how filthy he is. He has no right to stand before you. And God said, I want you to take this priest, clean him up, put white, shiny garments on him, a mantle on his head, and I declare him just before me. This is that day. This is that day when uncleanness is exchanged for purity. And it's all because of the fountain that came. But the chapter continues with these promises. And if you'll look with me at verses 2 and 3, it says something extraordinary. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. And if anyone among the prophet, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For he shall speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, what in the world's going on? Extraordinary thing. A father and mother are called to kill their own children. That's a fascinating bit of business, isn't it? Some of us may feel that way some days. You see, the pervading problem in all of Israel and in their history, and I might suggest that the pervading problem with all humanity throughout all history, have been two things. Number one, they worship something other than the one true God. Themselves, their jobs, their positions, their families. Whatever it might be, it could be an idol sitting on the mantelpiece that's made of wood, gold, silver, stone. It doesn't have to be that. It's worshiping anything other than the one true God. It was true in Israel's day. It's true, quite frankly, today. The other problem that mankind has always had is listening to a voice other than God's. Listening to people. They may speak in the name of God, but listening to voices other than God's. This is prophets speaking, and people long for that. Now, in 520 BC, when this was written, the people were doing everything right. The temple was being rebuilt. Sacrifices were being offered in this temple. You know, guys were going to work to build the temple on skipping lunch, and when they were done and went to church, they put their $50 into the plate, and they were doing everything right on the outside, but their hearts were not right. And thus it's been throughout all of history, hasn't it? I mean, there have been seasons where on the outside everything looked swell, but the hearts of the people didn't truly belong to God. But here what is being spoken of is, and God says, in that day, the hearts of my people will care so much about sin, they will care so much about serving me and not listening to other voices, that they will heed the word of God, which was written back in the book of Deuteronomy, that if anybody speaks for me and yet lies, they should be put to death. Even a father and a mother should put their child to death. You see, what this represents, and it goes from verse 2 down to verse 6, is that the hearts of the people will be changed in that day. They will care enough about sin to be repulsed by it. Repulsed enough to even take the life of their own child. And I'm not being funny here. We're not called to pick up a sword and start slaying people who are sinners. But I have examined myself and found that I am not as repulsed by sin in myself as I should be. But I am one who would claim that on that day when the fountain was opened, my sin and uncleanness were washed away. And I have found inconsistency in me. And I have wondered, has my heart been changed as it should? And I wonder still. I know that I have washed in the fountain, you know, but am I repulsed by sin in myself? And I would ask you to ask yourself the same question, because it may have tremendous value for you as well. Well, the text continues, and so we have this strange scene where people should be mourning and yet thrilled because they have had their sin and their uncleanness washed away, and their hearts should be repulsed by sin. And then look with me at verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perished, and 1/3 shall be left alive. Now, I know all of us, we love numbers. And we say, here it is, God is saying 2/3 of the people in the universe are going to be out, and 1/3 of the people are going to be in. That's not what's being said here. The book of Isaiah divides it by 9/10 and 1/10. So the point is not the numerical division of people who have been bathed in the fountain, who have had the Spirit of God descend upon them in grace and in mercy. The point simply is that there are more who have not fallen under the blood of the Savior than have. That the number of people who may look terrific on the outside, but whose hearts have not been changed, are greater than those who have genuinely belonged to the Savior. And they'll be cut off, and they will perish. And that is a strange bit of business, because you say, is God fair? Is God fair? Well, it's all there in black and white. It's all there to be embraced. He says in chapter 12, verse 10, that he is going to pour out his Spirit of grace and mercy upon the people, that God's own Son is going to be pierced by the Jews and the Romans and the people at large and by God himself, so that a fountain will flow so that the people can be cleansed and free from sin. But there are too many people who question the fairness of God, who think that they're good enough without this sacrifice. And the numbers are shocking. But then what happens to the one-third, you see? The one-third. Now, this is not as comforting as you might think. This is not quite as comforting as we hope for. It's not as comforting as a lot of preachers tell us. Verse 9, "And I will put the one-third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." I don't know how many of you have heard this. I have. "Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will get well." Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be prosperous and your worries will wash away. Give your life to Christ and your family life will be tremendous. Give your life to Christ and the world will be your oyster. God here says, give your life to Christ and I'll put you in the fire. And I will refine you. And all the scum that rises to the top, I will skim off. And I will skim it off again. And I will skim it off again. And that process will go on until you die. Is God fair? But this is the God that pierced his own son so that we could belong to him. That is outside of my scope of comprehension. But look at the end of verse 9. "I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." You see, in all of life, nothing else matters. For God to say, you belong to me, and for me to say, you, O Lord, are my God. Nothing else matters. Nothing. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And it was written 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Verse 10 of chapter 12 again, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of mercy." You may have also heard that when the Spirit of God falls upon you, a wide variety of things happen. You may be in contexts where it was expected for things to happen. I'm not taking shots at any of that. But from the book of Zechariah, let me tell you what we should expect and what we should hope for if we want the Spirit of God in grace and mercy to fall on us. The first is that we should mourn for the fact that our sin caused God the Father to pierce his Son. That is called repentance. We should embrace the reality that his death washed us clean from sin and all the rest of it. And we should embrace the fact that God is in the process of refining us. And that what pain and suffering and grief we bear in the here and now is all for the reality that we may be able to say, that is my God, and for him to say, you are my people. That are the signs of us belonging to the King who pierced his own Son, you see? It's very different, isn't it, than the pie in the sky by and by. But dear friends, above all things, I want to hear him say, these are my people. These are my people. And for me to say, Lord, you are my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace, which exceeds all human comprehension, that we pierced the Son of God, that you pierced him because he became flesh for us. You are our God, and we long to be your people. In Christ's name, amen.